Good morning, everybody. I want to give you a fair heads up this morning. I forgot my watch. So, the good news is the batteries last an hour or two, give or take. David is offering me a watch. A generous group of people. I hope everybody's doing well today. You are a little quieter than usual. I don't know what that means, but we're glad to see you present. We're glad for the pretty morning we have this Lord's Day, and we have a great, great passage of Scripture to think about in our class this morning in our study of Ephesians. Remember that this series is titled, In Keeping with Our Calling. And the paragraphs that we have read thus far give us a good way to understand what Paul means when he mentions our calling. This one today is the third of three long sentences. Really, if we make it through this, which we won't all the way today, but we would have read three sentences in the original. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. And then chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. It is as if Paul is illustrating that this is one great purpose that God has worked, and in telling the story, his gratitude for and his wonder at what God has done stands out by the way he writes. And I hope that some of that gets communicated to us just in our reading of the passage. This morning, David is going to lead us in our prayer to start our class time. Once again, welcome to all of you, and thank you so much for being with us for class today. I hope it'll be an encouragement to everybody present. Dave, would you please lead us? At the end of chapter 1, as we read Paul's desire, Paul's prayer, that all of the Lord's people would be able to see with their hearts and to know the hope to which they've been called, one, and then the riches of God's inheritance in his people, and then third, the great power that God has worked. Now, when we end chapter 1, something gets mentioned for the first time in this great letter, specifically mentioned. And if you'll notice, it's in verse 22. End of the verse. What gets mentioned there for the first time in this letter is the church. And this letter will bring up in each one of the chapters something about the meaning of the church in God's eternal purpose. And when we read this in that way, We understand, or should understand, that if the people who are in Christ are the church. Now, if we say that the other way around, a lot of times people think that we're being sectarian, or we're being arrogant, or something like that. If we read it the way Scripture says it, you understand what we mean. But the people who are in Christ, who've been cleansed by His blood, who have been redeemed by his work, are what the New Testament means when it uses the word church. In this passage, I am afraid that the way our Bibles are now divided into chapters and verses causes us to miss a very important connection that's here. It's as if in our minds, starting at chapter 2 and verse 1, something altogether unattached is now being discussed. That over there at the end of chapter 1, Paul was talking about Christ being head, God having given Christ as head over all things to the church. But now here in chapter 2, somehow we're thinking about our personal, individual salvation, and that's it. And I think that's how this gets read a lot of times. And I want to just observe with you that that's not how it's written. Now, please notice that in chapter 1, if you look back at verse 20, we're talking about God's power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Notice that? Now, that was Christ and what God did with Christ. But look at chapter 2 and verse 1, and how does it begin? And you were what? Dead. So can you see that Paul intends for his readers, whom he has spoken now of as the church, to understand themselves or ourselves in some way parallel with Christ, right? So he was dead physically. We were dead how? All right, in our trespasses and sins. So that's a way for us to understand is that God, what God did, the power God used toward his son and raising him from the dead, he has used toward us in dealing with the kind of deadness that we had. So let's just look through this a phrase at a time. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. So I'll try to just do it this way here. You were. Now, who is the you? In context, it's a church, right? The church has nothing to brag about on its own. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Trespasses mean we had stepped over God's standards, his nature, his commandments, his will. Sins means we had fallen short of his glory and his purposes. We missed the mark, so to speak, that idea. And the wages of that is death. Who is the first case in Scripture that we find out where we can see that? It'd be Adam and Eve. And in that case, God told them, "You the fruit of that tree, then you will die." And the evil one came along and said, what? You won't die. And so they went ahead and did it. And then the voice of God came walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And what did they do? They hid from God in fear. They were cut off from him. They were alienated from him. And the process of physical death followed upon that. So here is, let's do it this way. Here is the condition, and I know not all of you can see this, so don't worry about that part of it, is you were dead. Can you think of anybody in Scripture, in a story of Jesus, in the Gospel of Luke, I'm trying to figure out a way to narrow it down a bit, who was dead and ended up being alive? The prodigal son, remember? He was dead, how? All right, he was away from the father's house, and he was perishing in the far country because he was wasting his life with riotous or wild living. And that's the condition here. So is it possible to be dead while we live? How? All right, to be separated from God, alienated from him, without hope, while we're physically alive. So it is possible to be dead while we live in that way. So that's first off. Second, these are our walk or our way of life is... I'll put it this way for brevity, but our way of life is trespasses and sin. And the connection between the end of verse 1, verse 2 is what I'm talking about here. So I'll just, let me just shorten it. Our way of life is simply, I'll just use sin or darkness. And we understand that. That's not what we were created for. It is the opposite of what God made us to be. And then notice that I could say it, we're walking after the course of the world. Let's say it that way. That's our way of life is the world's course. Now, what does the world mean in Paul's writings when he uses it the way he does here? Following the course of this world. All right, it's not the world you see out there, which is full of red buds and spring trees and dogwoods coming out and green grass and blue sky. Not that. It's not the people who are sitting around, who live around us out here. The world, Paul is about to define, is let me say it this way, is human society as it organizes itself without God and against God. God loved the world in terms of the people, but the world hated Christ and rejected him. Two different things. Everything that's in the world is the world is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. So that's the world in the sense that Paul uses here. And that's the course that we were following before. And then the authority that's being followed, or what was being followed before, is whom? All right, he is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. So who is the prince of the power of the air? Who? It'd be Satan, wouldn't it? So that is the name used for the evil one, or for the devil, or for the adversary, or for the accuser of our brothers, as we read about him in Revelation chapter 12. So the idea that Paul has is that everybody lives according to some authority. That's a hard thing for people to face, because we think we rule our own lives. Nobody tells me what to do, right? So, but in biblical thought, we either live under the rule of God, or we are living according to the adversary. Notice that he's called here the prince of the power of the air. It's an interesting phrase that might fit Ephesus because of their interest, the people's interest in magic and in principalities and powers and such like that Paul talks about in this letter. And if you read Acts 19, you can see maybe some of the reason this would be used. So this is the spirit now that now works in the sons of what? Disobedience. All right, so this would be the further spirit of the evil one, but it's a way of saying that here here's a situation in which we live in rebellion, and which we live in disarray, and in the opposition of sometimes even of our own selves. And notice the energy for this way of life is stated next. The energy or the principle at work in this way of life is the among whom we all once lived in the The ESV says passions of our flesh, the lust of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the mind. So this would be, I'll just put up here, selfishness. I think that would be a good way to say it. The lust of the flesh means the illicit desire or desire for bad things, which is then satisfied in bad ways or destructive ways. So the energizing force in life, the thing that motivates, the thing that moves along, is either the intention to satisfy the lower nature and to carry out the desires of the body and to do whatever we want ourselves. Isn't it interesting that this can be the energy, but this is the authority under which it occurs? We think that we're just doing what our bodies desire to do or our minds think, and yet we'd end up being under the rule and the power of the evil one himself, who motivates that and who initiates that kind of way of life. And we were by nature what? All right, children of wrath. So what does it mean to be, what is wrath, first off? All right, we would think about the word anger, except in this case it would be God's wrath, and wrath would stand here for judgment. Anger, it's not simply unchanneled anger or unprincipled anger, but this is the settled attitude of a holy God toward that which is opposite of his nature and his will. Wrath is what all of this deserves. That's a good way to say it. This would be, wrath is righteous judgment toward this way of being motivated, this way of acting, and this authority, and this way of living, and so forth. So is there a connection here between this word and this one? Right. So the idea, you were dead in your trespasses and sins because you are headed for judgment in which that has to be dealt with. So that's the idea. Now, describe what we were for me in one word. If you had to describe what we were in one word, what would it be? Lost, that'd be a way of saying it. What else? Hopeless would be another way of saying it. What else? Doomed or condemned. Paul uses that word especially in Romans. So, and is it because God is a harsh, angry, vindictive being? What has been the dominant theme in chapter 1? It's been the riches of his grace, or according to the riches of his grace. I think sometimes in, I'll call it the evangelical world, the modern American Christian thinking or characterization, I think that it's almost as if we think grace saved us from nothing, and that God gave his son to give us eternal life, but not to keep us from perishing. And I would say that this one word that would describe this is perishing. We were perishing. And God doesn't want us to perish. He wants us to repent, and He wants us to be saved. And He wants it bad enough to give His own Son and to plan to do it on purpose. Ron,
yeah, we get lots of words.
Take that off so I can hear.
We have lots of words that describe that salvation. That's where, whenever we're talking about this, that's what the word comes to mind. We were salvaged from
All right, this is what we were salvaged from. We were in the salvage yard in a real way, if you think of it in that sense. So, boy, this would be an awful story if it ended there, wouldn't it? If there was not another sentence after this, that would be a dark and hopeless thing. So, the church, notice that. Paul uses you in verse 1, and then he uses, when you get down to the end of the verse, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, by nature children of wrath, like the rest. That's another way of simply saying we were all in the same boat in this way, in one way or another. And even if we think that we weren't living as morally bad as other people were, I mean, we like to tell ourselves that story, we still were all in the same condition. We had no reason to expect something beyond how things are going on in this world. David, what does your official watch say? How much time do I have left? Okay, not near enough then. All right, verse 4. The two most glorious words in the whole Bible happen in the first statement of verse 4. What are the two most glorious words in the whole Bible? But God. So you just think about that for a moment. But is an adversive type term, and it means but something happened that made it different. And the whole premise of Ephesians is that this is God's purpose and God's doing. But God, and then notice the phrases, the terms in these couple verses here are mercy, love, and grace. Does everybody see that? Verses 4 and 5. But God was rich in mercy, love, grace. Can you make any distinction in those terms in your mind? Between mercy and grace, for example, love is God's steadfast steadfast action in our best interest. It's not simply the warm, fuzzy feeling. Love in the Bible, on God's part, is His steadfast action in our best interest. When your parents were raising you up and they loved you, did that mean that they always immediately gave you exactly what you wanted when you wanted? Not. All right. So David says sometimes what he got wasn't what he really wanted. And I'm assuming that's because Bill and Ida May loved you, right? So the idea, and along with that, sometimes, if Dave is like me, and I know he is in this way, he didn't get what he deserved because his parents didn't give up on him because they still sought his best interest. What about mercy? What does mercy mean? We use the word all the time. Mercy, here's a way to think about it. Okay, Casey?
All
right, So mercy and grace both are undeserved, true enough. So let's draw a slight distinction. Here's the way I've read it, and I don't know if this is exactly the best definition of it or not. Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve, and grace is when you get what you don't deserve. And both of them happen because God loves his people. So that's, God loves the people he made in his image. So that's the way of saying it. So now we know what the moving force is going to be. It's not selfishness. It's not evil. It's not wrath except against sin. It is mercy, that God's own love, mercy, and his grace. Because of his great love, even when we were dead, did what? Made us alive together with Christ. So here we come back full circle to that verse back at verse 18 a few minutes ago. He made us alive. So we would call that what? What's one word for that? Be resurrection, wouldn't it? God has raised us up. So he raised. This is a power worked in Christ when he raised them from the dead. And notice now, he's raised us up with him. All right. Now, this is a way in which we understand what it meant to say that in this case, when he gave him his head to the church, he made him the source of the church's life. He takes people who were dead by his grace, by his mercy and grace. He unites them, us, with Christ, and he makes us alive. All right, and we know from what we read from Colossians 2 and verse 12 last Sunday morning in our assembly, how this happens when in baptism, in our baptism, God raises us up with him through faith in the powerful working of God. So it is faith in what God has done through Christ, which is effective in as a person is united with that work that Christ has done in his obedience to the gospel, and God makes him alive. So back to that story of the prodigal that we referenced earlier in Luke 15. Here he decides, off there in the far country, I'm dying here, I'm perishing. The pigs are eating better than I am. There's bread enough to spare in my father's house. So what happened in the boy's heart and his mind? He came to his senses. A Bible word for that is, what did he say to himself when he came to his senses? I'm going to go back to my father's house, and I'm going to say, Father, I've sinned. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants. And he makes the trip, and the father sees him when? When he knocked on the door? No, far off. And what did the father do? Go hide in the back room and wait till the boy kind of worked his way into his presence. No, he ran out there, remember? And the boy said what? Hi, Dad, I'm back. Nope. He said, Father, I've sinned. I'm not worthy to be called your son. And make me one of your hired servants. And the father member brings the, he falls on his neck and kisses him, embraces him, brings the ring and the robe and the sandals and the fatted calf, and he's alive. And the older brother, when the older brother doesn't go into the party, what does the father say to him? The older brother now.
Everything I've got's
yours, but this your brother. He was dead and he's alive. So in a way, that's the a way for us to understand what Paul is saying here. God did something by uniting us with Christ that makes us alive. It's God raises us up, and if we're a part of the church, it's because God has made us alive together with Christ. And he brings up the phrase here at verse 5, without a definite article, by grace you've been saved. And then he says it again in verse 8. So just for now, we will call this saved. Now, what happens sometimes is we think of saved as simply, well, I've heard people say it before, I got saved, as if that were somehow an achievement on our part. And what we mean by that is this: somehow we allowed a little religious aspect to be in our lives. But go back to the condition we were in. Saved means rescued. I've gotten where in my Bible reading, when I run across the word saved, I say to myself, rescued, so I can envision the fact that I was perishing in a situation I never would have freed myself from, and God rescued me. If I was dead, I needed to be raised up. And God did something to the thing that could be done in his purpose to do that. Now, notice that he not only raised us and saved us in that way, but what does he do in verse 6? He seated us. I'm sorry, my writing is not better, but he seated us with him. All right, so there is again, the loop is being closed here in what Paul has written, because he said in verse 20, of chapter 1, he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And now here in verse 6, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. And we said that seated over there at verse 20 is a place of honor and rest. And here in chapter 2 and verse 6, I think the same thing is the case. Notice again, in Christ. It's together with him and it is in him. We hearken back to chapter 1, verses 3 and following, where we found in Christ, I think, 10 times. And then, so that in the ages to come, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And look back to chapter 1 and verse 19. Everybody, look at it. What is the immeasurable, I wish you could know what's the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. And I told you that I think that passage says literally the greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to, in verse 18, it mentions the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And here, those two images get brought together. The immeasurable riches of his grace by kindness toward us, in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So, in the ages to come now, to show us immeasurable kindness. Kindness is the result of his mercy. It's the application of his mercy. So just from looking at that, if I were thinking about Christ being given as head over all things to the church, I would say that means that in the church's thinking, because of connection with him, our situation has changed drastically. If you think about the difference between this and this, it'd be hard to overstate it, wouldn't it? So today on the Lord's Day, we meet together to remember Christ and to understand ourselves in connection with him and to thank the God of heaven for what he's done to change our situation in our aspect. We've moved from hopelessness and condemnation to hope and life because of the in Christ connection that's here. Next week we'll try to complete this. You were, but God did this, and now you are. Okay? So that would be a way of thinking. So you might think, well, we just got three verses left in this paragraph. But these three verses are loaded with meaning, and we're going to need to take some time to stop and think through them a little bit. So we'll try to do that next Lord's Day. Let's pray before we go today. Father, thank you so much for this beautiful Lord's Day morning. Thank you for your people. Thank you for giving Christ as head over your people, the source of our hope and our life. Thank you, Father, for what the Lord's Day means in the sense of you having raised him up. Help us to remember today that you've raised us up together with him. Help us to draw near to where you've seated him at your right hand in our thoughts today, and help us to see ourselves as being seated with him in the future by your kindness. And help us today to be restored in our joy and life and hope. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thanks, everybody.